Well, we turn once again this evening to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we have come to chapter 4 as we have studied through this epistle, and I indicated to you a few weeks ago when we began to look at this chapter that we were going to slow down, so to speak, our study through this epistle. When we come to chapter 4 and 5 and into chapter 6 too, simply because there are so many good and deep things that really need us to pause and to ponder. This section of Paul's epistle, chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, as I've indicated to you and indicate again, these two chapters contain some of the greatest statements in the whole of the New Testament, concerning Christ, concerning the Christian, concerning the gospel message, and also concerning the gospel ministry. And these chapters have often been favorite passages for preachers to learn and apply and to try to bring some of these great principles and practices into our own ministry and into our own lives. So we've come to chapter 4, and we looked at the opening two verses, you remember, where Paul reminds us of the nature of his ministry. And then a couple of weeks ago we looked at verses 3 to 6 in general, where we were reminding ourselves there of the gospel being veiled to them that are lost. And the reason is not because the gospel is an obscure message, and it's not because preachers are always obscure communicators. It is rather that the God of this world, there's a spiritual dimension to faith, just as there is a spiritual dimension to unbelief. Unbelief is not simply an intellectual issue. It is a moral resistance and rejection, suppression of the truth, the scripture says. And in the same way, faith has a moral content. It's not simply an intellectual, mental turn of mind. It is a moral commitment. It is a recognition of the truth that is in the gospel and our embracing it not only mentally, but with the whole man. And so when we think of the gospel being veiled to those who are lost, it's not because they're stupid or because they're totally ignorant. It is because there is such a one as the God of this world, or the God of this age, literally. And last Wednesday, we spent our entire evening looking at this great statement here concerning the God of this world, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we emphasize that this God of this world is not just some kind of idea, some kind of evil power or principle, but it is a living personality. He is described with names, personal names, the devil, Satan, the adversary, the old serpent, and so on and so on. And he is represented as the first and the worst of all the sinners. He is incorrigible. He is outside all possibility of redemption, despite what some Christians have maintained down through the ages. We also saw the work that he does. It is blinding. It is confusion. It is darkness. He is the Prince of Darkness. And the purpose is, of course, to blind, to prevent, above all things, to prevent people, everybody, seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Whatever happens, the devil and his ministers also, they have one desire, and that is that men should not see Christ. They should not see Christ as the only and the sole sufficient Savior of the world. Paul later on returns to this theme of the devil in chapter 11, where he is expressing a certain concern for these Corinthians He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Paul is concerned that these Corinthians be not blinded or led away in any sense by the serpent who deceived Eve. And later on in that same chapter 11, the apostle is identifying how it is that Satan does his evil work very often, not the only way, but very often. In verse 12, Paul is speaking of the false apostles, the false preachers, the clergy, who enter into the pulpit and they look like clergy and they sound like clergy, but actually they are the workers of the devil. For such are false apostles, Paul says, deceiving, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, his servants also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So one of the ways in which the God of this world in fact does blind the minds of people is by false doctrine and always leading away from the simplicity and truthfulness that is in Christ Jesus. And that this is the understanding of the apostle. We finished off last Wednesday, you remember, by reminding ourselves that this Satan, this God of this world, is already defeated. And he is a creature. He has limitations. He doesn't have all power. He is not ultimately the God of this world. He's a squatter. And he is only allowed to exercise a certain influence insofar as God uses him for his own ends. But the scripture makes it clear. The closing chapters in the book of Revelation, for example, make it very clear that Satan's end is to be cast into the lake of fire. And I mentioned to you in passing last time also, you remember how even the demons, these evil spirits, when Christ cast them out, you remember we are told of how they said on occasion, Art, we know who you are, the Holy One. Are you come to destroy us before the time? So the devil knows that his time is short. Indeed, we're reading last Wednesday in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil goes about, as it were, doing things in a hurry because he knows that his time is short. And so this is the picture that we have concerning this preaching of the gospel and the confusion of the blindness and the unbelief. And the tragedy of it is this, that our corrupted hearts are a kind of a willing ally of the devil's lies. The message of Satan very often is far, far more attractive than the message of Christ to the natural man. And so the devil already has an ally in our fallen nature. Well, we're not going to pursue that particular theme over much, but we do want to come to the next verse, and we're going to limit ourselves to verse 5 this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul has been reminding us of the ministry. He's been reminding us that some will believe, some will not believe, but whether men will believe or not, whatever the devil is going to do in the presence of the preaching of the gospel, the apostle Paul knows what he is going to do. And it doesn't matter how many do not believe his message, he is going to continue as he began. Paul is not going to be, as it were, silenced by the scowls and the frowns of people in the church or in the world. He is going to preach because Christ has sent him to preach. And he reaffirms this in verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. Now, this is one of these tremendous summary statements of the gospel, because what we have here is the topic of preaching, or the subject of preaching. What is the gospel message going to be, or who is it going to be about? It is all going to be about Christ Jesus the Lord. And Paul begins this great statement, you notice, by emphasizing, we preach not ourselves. Now, we could easily pass over this, I suppose, and say, well, that's just a kind of an introduction, because Paul really is saying, well, we're not going to preach about ourselves, we're going to preach about Christ. But I think it is worthwhile pausing here for a few moments to consider some of the significance, or significances even, of what Paul actually is driving at when he says here, we don't preach ourselves. And he is emphasizing this because he knows, as every one of us in the preaching occupation does know, among the easiest things in the world to do is to preach ourselves, to preach our own opinions, to preach our own ideas, and to try to impose our will upon congregations, and to tell the congregations, you better believe it because I'm telling you that's the way it is. I'm not asking you to believe anything that I say if it is not according to the Scriptures. And if you can find fault with my ministry as being unscriptural, then you have a duty to report me to the presbytery, for example, because I will be preaching heresy or false doctrine after, of course, speaking to the preacher first of all. But it is easy for us to preach ourselves. And this is not the only place, actually, that the Apostle Paul does make it very clear that he is not drawing attention to himself in the preaching of the gospel. He writes to the Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 2 at verse 5 there, how he did not speak any great things about himself. And we were reading in chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, where the apostle says that he did not come speaking with the wisdom of men or the eloquence of men. And Paul obviously is comparing himself, as he is going to do later on in this epistle. He is going to be comparing himself with those false preachers. Because if men don't preach about Christ Jesus, then they have to have some other topic. And it may well be politics, it may be economics, it may be world affairs. But if it's not Christ, they must fill in the time in the pulpit preaching about something. And very often you will find that they're preaching actually, perhaps not very obviously at times, but in a kind of a surreptitious manner, they're preaching about themselves. They're speaking about their experiences. They're perhaps preaching about how many conferences they've been to, or they've been speaking at this gathering or that gathering. Or perhaps they may well be drawing attention to themselves, trying to be clever in their presentation, perhaps having practiced their sermon before the mirror or some such thing. And we've heard of clergy who do that. And they actually, as it were, simply repeat because they have learned their lines like an actor. And I do know, I've actually read the sermon notes of, I won't say what connection, except that he was a student for the ministry. And I actually had occasion to look at the sermon notes because I was on the training of the ministry committee. And in the side, he said, pause. And obviously here was a man who was going to stick to a script in which he was going to say pause. And of course the famous, it's probably a tall story, but argument weak, shout now. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but the point is this. I'm making the point. And that is, it is possible to speak about ourselves in that we want people to admire our sermons. We want them to go away saying, wasn't that well put? Isn't that such a marvelous presentation? What a preacher. And so on and so on. It's a very subtle danger because pride, it seems, is one of the first sins that we are characterized by as sinners. And it probably is one of the last sins ever to be expunged from our fallen nature. We love to be well spoken of. And Paul knew that there were public speakers in his day and in our day. It is the same. And they want to be admired and they love to do the best presentation that they can. The sophists in Paul's day. And Paul wasn't even going to try to compete with these learned and these eloquent professionals. He came preaching the gospel at Corinth, not with the wisdom of men, but when the power of God. His speech was rude. And later on in this same epistle, Paul says, I know what you're saying about my preaching. You're saying that my preaching is rough and ready and it's rude and my bodily presence is weak. Paul knew what they were saying. He knew that he wasn't the most handsome individual that you'd ever meet. He wasn't the most eloquent. But he didn't try to be a Brill Cream boy. And he didn't try to be one of the leading sophists. He was content simply to rely upon the truth of the gospel and upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and to present the gospel in a manner that would convince men, not bring them to faith in Christ because of his eloquence, but would bring them to faith in Christ by nothing more than the power of God. Because Paul knew that if he could persuade men to believe in Christ through his persuasive eloquence and beautiful speech, then someone more clever and attractive could come along and argue them out of it again. You see, our faith in Christ is not because of the winsomeness or the attractiveness of the message. It is because of the truthfulness of the message. It is because of the power of the Holy Ghost. And Paul was content simply to be nothing more than a mouthpiece, simply to be one who would speak the gospel, totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And so he wasn't drawing attention to himself in any way. He wasn't boasting of his achievements. Now, I'm emphasizing that because that's a very real possibility, and I've known men, and perhaps we've all fallen into that terrible, subtle temptation from time to time. But there are those who, in fact, it seems to me, they engage in this kind of thing far, far too much. So Paul was not going to try to draw attention to himself. And the point is this, that if anybody could boast of his achievements for Christ and his experiences, then Paul would be the man. Later on, he does boast a little, and he is boasting not in order to draw attention to himself, but in order to draw attention to his apostolic ministry. It is to the authenticity of his calling as an apostle that he is wanting to impress upon these Corinthians. Not that he's a great man, but that he is a truly called apostle. And he speaks of the sufferings that he has endured for Christ. And he could speak of the number of churches that he had founded, more than all of these other false apostles. Indeed, he has already told us in our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was born out of due season, but he did see Christ. He was the last one to see Christ. And last of all, he appeared unto me. And his grace was not in vain, he said, because Paul labored more abundantly than all the others. Yet not I, he says, but Christ, the grace of God which was with me. So the Apostle Paul knew that he had an extraordinary fruitful ministry. He knew from his own experience that he was indeed mightily owned by God. But it wasn't something in which he was going to boast and to take the credit in any sense. It was all to God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul begins this description of what we preach by disavowing any attempt to draw praise or admiration to himself. We do not preach ourselves. So what then do we preach if we do not preach ourselves? Well, every Christian preacher has only got one sermon. We only have one message. There is only one man that we preach about, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord. And when we ever do mention ourselves, if I've got time this evening, I'll comment on that at the end of the sermon. It is only as your servants or your slaves for Jesus' sake. So here we have the subject of preaching, and it is Christ Jesus the Lord. And it is Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, when I'm emphasizing this, and Paul is emphasizing it, we've got to get back to this, because we do believe in our Reformed faith that there is, at the heart of the Reformed faith, at the heart of the biblical faith, there is the person and there is the work of Christ. And we all agree that is one of those well-used expressions to summarize the gospel. But there is a certain danger in that. And the danger is that we'll get the priorities mixed up. And that instead of emphasizing the person of Christ, we will actually emphasize the work of Christ. Now, of course, both have to be emphasized. And we do love the work of Christ. We do love to be told of how He came into the world, the things that he did, the things that he said, the things that he did on the cross of Calvary, his burial, his resurrection. We love to hear of what he did. The works of Christ are a wonderful substance for all our faith and our hope and our love. But let us remember always this, that the work of Christ is entirely dependent upon the person of Christ. What is important is not simply that someone died for our sins, but that Christ died for our sins. And what is important in the Sermon on the Mount is not the content of the message as such. It is important, but it is only important insofar as the one who spoke the Sermon on the Mount. What is it that gives the work of Christ its validity and its glory? Is that he is who he is. And right from the very beginning of his coming into the world, he is doing something as a person that gives the power and the foundational reality and validity to all that he did. Our salvation is achieved by the death of the cross, not because the blood of Christ cleanses in that sense, but that it is Christ's blood that cleanses. It is Christ's righteousness that is our righteousness. It is the life of Christ in our place that stands us in good stead before the law of God. It is Christ dying. It is the death of Christ. Christ is the one who died. It is Christ who died, yea, who is risen again. And right from the very beginning, there is this emphasis upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is not ignorant and he's not belittling what Christ has done. But he is trying to bring into prominence again the person of Christ. We think far too much, in a sense, of the work of Christ as divorced from the person of Christ. And Paul will have none of that. His enamoring with the gospel is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it is only as he has Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It is Christ, my Lord. And everything else that Christ did, therefore, is of great value and great affection for the Apostle Paul. And so we must be careful when we are witnessing to Christ, for example, that we don't so emphasize the cross that we forget the one who was on the cross, that we don't emphasize the tomb and the resurrection as some kind of abstractions from the one who actually entered the tomb and then left the tomb and came back to life again. Because ultimately, what our glory is going to be as Christian people is to be with Christ. And for Paul, that was the great ambition. Not simply to be among the angels and among all the redeemed. That was going to be an astonishingly beautiful and satisfying and glorious experiencing beyond everything that he'd ever imagined and everything and anything he'd ever experienced in this life. But it was being with Christ. And what makes heaven heaven for any true Christian is that Christ is there. It is coming to Christ. And we find this in the Gospels. We find it over and over again in the Gospel records. They were coming to him. Yes, they were coming for healing. They were coming for blessing. They were coming for all kinds of needs to be satisfied. But they were coming to him, if I may touch the hem of his garment. It's not just the touching the piece of cloth. It is his garment that the woman was touching. It was him she was touching. And Jesus, you remember, recognized that touch. In the midst of the crowd, he said, "Who touched me?" You remember. And they said, "Well, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched?" He said, "No, somebody touched me. Somebody touched me with a certain kind of touch. He was touched, you see. And the woman was touching him." And this is the principle that we find right throughout the whole. The whole of the gospel is occupied by this. And Jesus was preaching himself when he went about preaching, "Unless you believe that I am he, you have no life in you," and so on. So unless you eat my flesh and eat my blood. Now, we may emphasize too much the eating of the flesh, the drinking of the blood, and we may, well, as it were, forget that it's Christ's flesh that we're eating. and so on and so on. And so there is a tremendous danger that we will put the work of Christ before the person of Christ. And it is not the work of Christ that gives validity to his person. It is the person of Christ that gives validity to the work. It is because he did it that it is so acceptable to God and so satisfying and suitable indeed for us. And this is the whole of his life, the coming into the world. You remember the angels in their announcement to the shepherds in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Well, who is this Savior? He is Christ the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, when we are preaching Jesus Christ the Lord, we are preaching him as our Lord. We are preaching him as the only Lord. There is no other Lord but Jesus. And we are preaching him in the sense in which we are giving to him the attributes and the prerogatives of his divine nature. It's not simply that he is Lord because he is the supreme man. He is Lord because he is God. And so when Paul is preaching Christ Jesus, the Lord, he is linking in the human Jesus with the Lordship, the name of the great God of heaven. And in this epistle, we have over and over again, we have references to divine attributes and divine prerogatives belonging to Jesus Christ as the Lord. In chapter 8, for example, at verse 9, Paul reminds these Corinthians. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." Now, Paul there is saying more than simply these words at first glance would suggest. He is reminding us that there was a time when Christ was rich, and he then became poor for our sakes. Well, when was he rich? He was never rich in this world as such. He was rich before he came into this world. And he came into this world and impoverished himself. Why? Because of grace. Because of the pure interests of grace. It's all of grace and all of God, as we're trying to say on Sunday evening. So the grace of God is revealed and preached in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot preach Christ Jesus the Lord and omit God, because it is God who is being revealed in Jesus Christ. And then we have the love of God. In chapter 5, for example, at verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." But what is this love of God? It is the love of God in Christ Jesus, where in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ. It's not just that God, was in Christ. It is that God was in Christ. God was in Christ when Christ was reconciling the world, when God in Christ was reconciling the world. So here we have the humiliation, and here we have the love. Love divine, all love excelling, as Wesley puts it so well. Nothing quite like it. And so when we're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, we are preaching this amazing love, this amazing grace. We're preaching that there has lived in this world a man, a real man, by name Jesus, who has lived a sinless life, with whom God is well pleased, because God is not pleased with any of us by nature. But he is pleased with him by nature. "This is my beloved son." He has always been my beloved son. And in the days of his flesh, when he comes into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, he is still well pleasing to God. In the likeness of sinful flesh, yet separate from sinners, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And always it is Christ Jesus. Now, why do we need to press this? I could spend a long time on this. Well, I think we need to press it because very often it is possible to preach about churches and to preach about the virtues. And I'm not saying there's no place for preaching about churches. There is a place for preaching it about everything and anything that the Bible touches. But it's a question of balance. It's a question always of where does our priority lie? If we don't preach Christ Jesus, then we will have ecclesiastical topics. We will have moral topics. We will have religious topics. We'll be arguing the virtues of Arminianism as opposed to predestination and Calvinism. We'll be arguing over the 5 points of Calvinism as opposed to the 5 points of Arminianism. We will be arguing as to whether we should be singing the Psalms and whether we should not be singing the Psalms. Of course, we can touch on these things, but we must not major on these things because they're not all that important. None of these things is all that important. The Apostle Paul never spoke about denominationalism. He never spoke about forming groups. He never spoke about having a following. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he actually disavows those at Corinth who were saying, well, I'm a follower of Paul. Paul says, no. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What do you mean you're followers of me? Paul doesn't want them to be followers of him. And even in chapter 4, when he is urging them to be imitators of him, it is because he is an imitator of Christ. Always pointing men to Christ. And when you read his sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and when you read his other epistles, always it is this emphasis upon Christ. It is Christ who lives within me. Everything that he is, he owes to Christ. He cannot speak of him high enough or often enough. And so Paul was never short of a sermon. He never had to go scratching around, what am I going to preach? He always knew, his mind was made up, I will preach nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not the crucifixion, it is Jesus Christ and him crucified, having been crucified. We can preach about the crucifixion in quite a variety of number of ways. I've been reading a book recently in which there are all kinds of varieties of opinions put forward as to the explanation of the crucifixion. And yet when we come to the New Testament documents, we find that there's a simplicity, a clarity, and a consistency. Christ died for us. He died for us. The death is the death of him in our place. He died for me. He died for you if you're a Christian. It is to know to preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And it is as the Lord. We need to emphasize the Lordship of Christ. It is possible, again, to have a couplet, Lord and Savior, and to put the cart before the horse. The New Testament doesn't speak of Savior and Lord. It speaks of Lord and Savior. And what we have is the priority of the Lordship. And if there is Christ Jesus, the Lord, who is to be presented to us, if this is to be the focal spear point of our preaching, if this is to be the sum and the substance, the meat and potatoes, as it were, of the bread and butter doctrine for the saints, then it must always be the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We cannot have his Lordship after we have his Saviorhood, because his Lordship comes first. He is Lord before he is Savior. He doesn't become Lord by being Savior. He becomes Savior because he already is the Lord. It is the Lordship that comes first. And we sometimes again seek after Christ, not in order to submit to him as Lord, but in order simply to be saved by him. Now our motives in just about everything, and as Horatius Bonar points out wonderfully in one of his essays, he says, of course we come to Christ for selfish reasons. Everything we do is selfish, in a sense, self-interest. And to be saved is indeed to seek the highest kind of self-interest. What could be of greater self-interest than to be saved? There's nothing more important for us than that. But let us not only have a selfish self-interest. Let us have a desire in coming to know Christ to be willing to serve him as Lord. And our forefathers used to know this better than our generation seems to know. And that is that we are saved in order to serve. We're not saved simply to be saved or to become affiliated with churches. All of that is a consequence, but we are saved to serve. The moment we become his disciples, we become his learners, we become pupils, we become his servants. And Jesus himself, you remember, posed the question in a challenge. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say. It's a contradiction. The evidence that we have, that we do in fact regard him as Lord, and not simply as a means to escape the penalties of hell, that we do actually recognize him in the grandeur of his identity as the Lord, is that we do the things that he says. And the first thing he wants us to do is to believe in him. And then he wants us to love him and to serve him, and if necessary, to suffer for him. He wants us to take up our cross. He wants us to spend time with him. He wants us to listen to him as he speaks to us. He wants us to speak to him because he will listen to us. There's a whole galaxy of issues here. We preach. This is what we preach. This is evangelistic preaching. This is edifying preaching. This is for the sinners. This is what the sinners need. This is what the saints need. This is what we need to be reminded of. This is what sinners need to be convicted of, that there is a Lord in heaven. And whether we own him or disown him doesn't make any difference. He is still the Lord. By definition, he is the Lord of everyone. And this is how Paul writes to the Philippians. You remember how in chapter 2, from verse 5, he speaks of Christ humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, from verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess, every knee, everything in heaven, hell, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're all going to acknowledge him as Lord one day. And so when we're preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, we're inviting men to come under his lordship, to receive him as Lord, and to know that all is well. And everything else will flow into its proper place. If we have Christ Jesus as our Lord, then everything else will fall into line. It is when we don't have him in his proper place, when we're more interested in what he has done for us than in who he is, and to know him for who he is. That's when things begin to go wrong. And I fear that is why so much has gone wrong in the Reformed faith, for example. Because there's far, far too much talk of the intricacies of justification and the intricacies of predestination in its various parts and all these kinds of things. I've read so many books on these issues. And when I come to the New Testament, I find that there's a freshness and there's a clarity which, as it were, dispels so much of that hot air and spilled ink. And we would be far better off without it. Because the scripture is very clear. The person of Christ must always take first thing in our thinking, and the work of Christ will flow on into its proper place. The moment we are interested in Christ for what he can do for us and what we can get from him, at that point we are missing the point of authentic New Testament biblical Christianity. But the final comment I want to make this evening is, we preach ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So we do preach ourselves. We mention ourselves. We give our testimonies. And the Apostle Paul does give his testimony. Over and over again he gives his testimony. And in the later chapters, indeed later on in this very chapter, and in chapter 5 and in chapter 7, he speaks about his own experiences in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So Paul gives his testimony, but never with a desire to be admired or to be followed, but always simply to impress upon his readers and hearers that these are the marks of authentic Christianity, and these are the words of an authentic apostle. But notice how, and this is my final point, notice how we speak about ourselves. It is your servants. I want to come back to this idea. The word here is slaves, incidentally. The word for slaves. And that word in the Greek, as you probably know, it was a wide-ranging word. It didn't necessarily mean a bought slave. It didn't always mean that. You could have slaves who would be free and still they would be regarded as slaves. But that's beside the point. The point is that Paul is saying, your servants, your slaves. In other words, Paul saw himself as a server of Christians. He does defend his apostolic authority. He is conscious that he is writing scripture. He knows that he has a unique kind of ministry, not given to everyone called to preach the gospel. He can define doctrine because he is the recipient of revelation, and he is commissioned to write revelation. Paul knows all that. But he never speaks of himself in terms of self-aggrandizement as a leader. Now, I've mentioned this to you in a number of occasions recently, and I'm going to mention it again tonight, because I'm sick and tired of ministers calling themselves leaders. There's a sense in which that word can be applied. But where is the mentality of servanthood? Why not call ourselves the way that the Bible calls those who would preach the word? We are servants. We are your servants. I am not the boss of this congregation. This is not my congregation. How are things in your congregation? We get that question put to us. I don't ask that question of my fellow clergy nowadays. I sometimes would say, well, how are things in wherever the place is? How are you getting on in such and such a town or such and such a parish? But it's not our congregation. Now, we know that. But words have meanings, and words take on meanings with usage, and words become associated with ideas. And the terrible danger is that ministers and all who are in office in churches will see themselves in a leadership role rather than a servanthood role. Now, there may well be leadership, but it's the leadership of example, surely, and the leadership of quality rather than the leadership of brute force and force of personality. Basically, we are servants. What is a preacher? A preacher is nothing more than an expounder of the Bible. We are simply spokesmen. And our preaching and our preaching is intended to be helpful to sinners on the way and to saints on the way. We are servants. We are serving the church. And I can't understand, I cannot get my mind into the mindset of ministers who don't seem to be wanting to preach very much. I simply don't understand what they're doing. Because there is no greater way, according to the scriptures, there's no greater way to serve God's people than to serve them in the word. There's a way of thinking among certain Christian people. He's not a good preacher, but he's a good pastor. What do they mean by that? That is a non-starter. We pastor by preaching. I have three supreme opportunities each week for pastoring this congregation. Sunday morning, twice on a Sunday morning actually, in the Bible class, we pastor people there as well. Sunday morning sermon, Sunday evening sermon, Wednesday. At communion time, we have other opportunities for pastoring, for serving the congregation, serving the word. Now, there is, of course, a place for private conversation, and we do that. And we do that. As needed, we do that. But it is supremely when we have the gathered people of God, or a gathering of sinners, that's the supreme opportunity to be of some service to them, by proclaiming to them Christ Jesus the Lord. And there's no greater service that we can render to our fellow men than to tell them over and over again, Christ Jesus is Lord. He is the only Lord. He offers himself as Lord. We receive him as Lord, or we reject him as Lord. But he is the Lord nonetheless. And so we preach him. And we know that some will believe. And we also know that the God of this world will blind the minds of others, and they will not believe in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the force of Paul's argument. It's a forceful statement, this. And it's a very searching statement. It's trenchant in its particularity. There's no sense of apology in what Paul says. There's a kind of propositional dogmatism about it. Because Paul knows that what he is uttering here, as everywhere else, is nothing more than soberness and truth. And that's it. He knows his calling. And his calling is expressed in this verse. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, yes, we, but we're only your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what Paul is saying. God willing, next Wednesday we'll look at this description of conversion that we have in verse number 6, where Paul speaks of the God of creation shining his light in our hearts to make us a new creation in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word.